I have a confession to make. I've always prided myself in not praying about football games. My reasoning is I figured God didn't really care who won because it was, after all, a game. I prayed during the Rose Bowl. First time in my life, I promise you. That was some game. I don't know if my nerves can take it again tomorrow night, but we'll see. But it is amazing what sort of things in life do prompt us to pray. I mean, after all, it is a football game. But I think when things hit close to home, when it really strikes close to the heart, then we call out to the Lord. I think it's a perfectly natural response. And I was thinking back on the Epiphany, which was yesterday. January the 6th is always the Epiphany. And incidentally, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, it's the day they celebrate Christmas. And it used to be, in the English-speaking world, the day we celebrated Christmas, until we moved it to the 25th of December. But it's an important holiday because it represents the revelation of God to every one of us who is not Jewish. And I would say that includes most of us in here. There's an old hymn called "Give Me That Old Time Religion." Some of you know that. That hymn, if we really took it literally, for all of us who are not, and how many people in here are Jewish, by the way? One, David Bockel. Make you stand up, General, and identify yourself. David went to Alabama, is a retired Major General of the U.S. Army. It's good to have him. I'm kind of, you know, if we were playing Auburn, I would have a different attitude towards this game tomorrow night. But my great-grandfather, who was a Confederate soldier, was a trustee of the University of Alabama. And I'm always pulling for Alabama when they're not playing Georgia. So, but I do hope we win. All of us, if we're not Jewish like David, all of our ancestors, if we want that old-time religion, were what? They were pagans. And if you have your ancestry from the British Isles, as most of us do, or a lot of us do, it was not a very pretty sort of paganism. They practiced human sacrifice. They were pagan in every sense of the word. They had no written language. They were complete and total barbarians when the Romans happened upon the scene. And it was only when the gospel, which came incidentally to Britain, how? Through the Roman soldiers. The Romans who had been stationed in Israel and had been converted to belief in Jesus carried the gospel with them. Probably the first place was somewhere in Wales, where the gospel first arrived. But we know that by the second century, Christianity was established and was flourishing in Britain. But before that, we were all pagans. And the big controversy in the early church, as I've mentioned many times before, was not could a Jew be a believer in Jesus. You know, that's the big controversy now. If you were to ask a rabbi, most rabbis will tell you, you can't be a Jew and believe in Jesus. I don't know how many of you saw the article this week on Roy Moore's Jewish attorney. It turns out he is a believer in Jesus. And I was reading the article. He became a believer in Jesus some years ago. He's a Messianic Jew. And one of the comments under the article was, "This man is not Jewish. He's no longer Jewish, he's a Christian." That's like saying someone is no longer Chinese because they come to believe in Jesus. Because you're not talking about a religion. Being Jewish is not like being a Presbyterian. Being Jewish is like being Chinese. It's a part of a nation which is genetically connected. They are physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac. It doesn't matter what they believe, it's who they are. They're Jewish not because they believe something, they're Jewish because they're Jewish. And the big controversy in the early church was, could a non-Jew, could a Gentile, and that word means literally in Hebrew, a member of the nations, they're the people, and then they're the nations. And the goyim, which is the word in Hebrew, goyim is plural. If you are one nation, you are a goy. If you're two, you're a goyim. The goyim are everybody else in the world. And that was the big controversy. And we read just a snippet today from Acts chapter 10. But Acts chapter 10 represents the first time that we know of in the Bible that the gospel goes to some non-Jewish people. In this case, he was a Roman who was a God-fearer. That is, one who had come to believe that the God of Israel was the real God. And there were a number of people like this in the Roman Empire. They didn't formally convert to Judaism, but they became convinced that the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, was really God. And so they might have attended the synagogue. They might have even given money to the synagogue. And we know in the case of Cornelius that he was a man who had done a lot to help the Jewish people in Israel. But it took a vision from God to convince Peter to even walk in his house. Because it was forbidden at that particular time in Jewish history for Jews to have contact, even social contact, with non-Jews. So it was not allowed. Peter, as you know, was praying near the present-day town of Tel Aviv in a place called Jaffa. And he was on the top of the roof, and a vision came to him from God in which he saw all kinds of unclean animals, that is, non-kosher animals. And the Lord speaks to him, and he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "God, you know I don't touch that stuff. That's trife." That's Yiddish, I think it is, David. Trife means it's non-kosher. By the way, David gave me some bacon for Christmas. And he explained that it was trife. It was excellent, too. But Peter saw this and he says to God, "You know, I'm not going to touch this. This is not kosher." And the Lord speaks to Peter and he said, "What God has cleansed, do not call unclean." And he understood that some men were coming and that he was to follow them. And he followed them. In Caesarea, those of you who've been will appreciate the geography of this place, but they're both on the beach. Caesarea is just up the beach from Jaffa, about a full day or two's walk. And so Peter goes in and he begins to explain the gospel to this group of Romans who had gathered in the home of Cornelius. And as he starts to preach, and we didn't read this part, he says this: "We are witnesses of all the things that Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins." This was the gospel. That if you believe in Jesus, you place your faith in him, your sins will be forgiven. That Jesus bore your sins in his body on the cross. And that by believing that he did that, you will be saved. You will be redeemed. And that's all it took. I mean, this group of people who were assembled in this home were so open, were so eager and so hungry that when they heard this, they believed in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And they began even to speak with other tongues. And the group that had, the men that had accompanied Peter were amazed. And they said, look, even these goyim are manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit just as we did on the day of Pentecost. If they have received the Holy Spirit, who are we to say that they can't be followers of Jesus, just like us? Who are we to deny them baptism? And so they were baptized. But the Lord moved mightily, and it was by act of revelation. We know later on in Acts that Peter begins to preach around the Mediterranean basin, where large numbers of Jews had been dispersed in the centuries before. And he would always start out by going to the synagogue. Because why? What would have happened had Peter gone into the temple of Zeus and talked about a Messiah? They wouldn't have known what he was talking about. They would have said, Messiah what? Why do we need a Messiah? It was only the Jewish people who were looking for a Messiah. So he had to find common ground with people who knew the Bible. So he started out, always, he started out in the synagogue. And from there, the gospel reaches even those non-Jews like Cornelius, who were God-fearers, people who had become convinced that the God of the Bible was the God of Israel. And so the gospel starts to spread among the non-Jews. This caused a big problem, because the religious leaders, the leaders of the church back in Jerusalem, heard this was happening, and they said, wait a minute. If they want to be followers of the Jewish Messiah, they've got to first become Jews. That's the opposite of the situation today, where the rabbis will tell you, you cannot be a believer in Jesus and a Jew. But back then it was, you cannot be a believer in Jesus without first becoming a Jew. And so the church meets in council. It's recorded in Acts 15. I won't read it to you this morning, but they decide, yes, you can be a believer in Jesus, because this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that God made to Abraham, that through his descendant, blessing would come to the whole earth. That was a prophecy of the Messiah. The prophet said, from out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that the Jewish people were to be a light to the nations. That the reason God made himself known to the Jews, or he chose the Jewish people, was not so they could keep the knowledge of God to themselves, but so that he could use them to bear witness to who he was to an unbelieving world. So it's through the Jewish people that the scriptures came. All of the prophets were Jewish. All of the apostles were Jews. All of the writers of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, were Jewish. So that was the fulfillment of the word of the Lord, that he would make the Jews a light to the nations. And that is the reason why the word goes out first in the Mediterranean world, then later on into the other parts of Europe, and then in fulfilling the promise that God made, even to the ends of the earth. I remember once when I was, years ago, I was in New Zealand, in the North Island, and it occurred to me I was about as far away from Israel as I could get before coming back, starting to go back on the other side. And that is literally the ends of the earth. There is nowhere where the gospel has not gone forth. It's gone forth everywhere. And we are living in an age where we're seeing more people come to know Jesus than in any other time since the early church. It's exciting to see how God is moving. He's moving powerfully in parts of the world where you wouldn't expect him to move. Some of you get the newsletter from Elam that talks about what's happening in Iran. Things that are happening that Homa Lanier tells us about in parts of the Muslim world that have been closed to the gospel. The most amazing story that he told us not long ago was about a man he met in Egypt, who had come to believe in Jesus and he was a Muslim, made the Hajj to Mecca. Y'all know what the Hajj is, right? It's something every Muslim male is encouraged to do once in his life, to make this pilgrimage to Mecca. Guy just become a believer in Jesus. He goes to Mecca, the headquarters of Islam, and he begins to proclaim Jesus. Incredible the things that are happening in parts of Africa that we read about, the miracles that are occurring, and in Asia. It seems like the places where the gospel is not moving so powerfully are in the places that have held it the longest. I started off by mentioning England. It's a place that's close to my heart. I spent some years there. I worked for the English for a long time. I love England. But church attendance in England has declined even since we first lived there in the early 80s. I think average church attendance in the Church of England now is, on a Sunday, is somewhere around, Phil, you would know better, but somewhere around 700,000 to 800,000. Is that correct? That's out of a nation of 60 million. It's pathetic. France is even worse. France and Germany church attendance is paltry. Even former church attending countries like Ireland and Spain, church attendance has gone down to almost nothing. We're living in Europe in a post-Christian era. It's moving towards that now in the United States, particularly with the younger generation, as more and more people are not identifying with the faith of their parents. They identify themselves, if they ask for a religious affiliation, as nothing. So we've got a great opportunity, not unlike the opportunity on that first epiphany, when these wise men, who nobody really knows, first of all, there weren't three, or we don't know how many there were. The Bible doesn't say how many. We don't know where they came from. Probably Persia is a pretty good guess, somewhere to the east of Israel. One of the reasons that evangelical Anglicans in England do not sing We Three Kings of Orient Are is because it's a non-biblical hymn. We don't know how many there were. One of the lines in that hymn, by the way, says, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain." Any of you been to Bethlehem? You know it's full of hills. There's nothing flat about it. But that represented a small start, that these non-Jewish people, whoever they were, recognized and were led by God to acknowledge the birth of the Jewish Messiah. Years ago, I was filmed by Channel 4. Those of you who know England, Channel 4 of the BBC is kind of the highbrow channel, sort of like PBS in this country. And I was having a debate with a man who was a professor of theology and a proponent, not of replacement theology, which we often talk about, but of something called dual covenant theology. A dual covenant theology says this, and it really became popular after the World War II, that Jesus is the Messiah of the Gentiles. It's okay for Gentiles to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's their Messiah, but the Jews have their own way to God through faithfulness to Torah, and that Jesus is not the Messiah of the Jews. He's only the Messiah of the Gentiles. And so here I was. I was on with this guy who was very academic and very erudite, unlike me. And they asked me what I thought about this, and I said, well, look, I said, if he is not the Messiah of the Jews, he's the Messiah of no one. That saying he's the Messiah of the Gentiles is like saying there's such a thing as a kosher pig. Because Messiah is a Jewish concept promised in the Jewish scriptures by the Jewish prophets to the Jewish people. And that far from being a Messiah to the Gentiles, there's nothing more Jewish than believing in Jesus. I think we're coming full circle. You know, Paul makes an interesting comment in Romans chapter 11. He said that a hardness has come across the heart of Israel, a spiritual blindness, until what? The fullness of the Gentiles, not the time, but the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the implication is that there will be a certain time in history when God's gracious offering of the gospel among the Gentile nations, among us, will have reached its peak. And that the focus will once again turn back to Israel. And that the grace of God will be operating to bring those people who are His physical kin to faith in Him. You know, there's a line we read last week from John's Gospel, chapter 1. It said, He came into His own, and His own did what? They received Him not. For the most part, the Jewish people rejected Jesus as a Messiah. But to those who did receive Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, who were born not of the will of man nor of the flesh, but of God. Now Paul said, I am part of that remnant. He said, my heart is breaking. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. I'm willing to suffer damnation if it means my own people will know that Jesus is their Messiah. Such was his heart for his own people. And I pray that God will give us that same heart for those who are around us. Let's think about that game tomorrow night. I don't know how many people the stadium holds. What is it? It's not very big. It's not as big as Sanford Stadium. What is it? 70,000? 71,000, okay. On this epiphany, I would like to challenge us, all of us, instead of praying for the outcome of that football game, to pray for the salvation of those 71,000 people who will be sitting in those stands. Now, some of them will know the Lord, but I'd be willing to bet there are going to be a lot of them who don't. And only the Lord knows their hearts. And we can celebrate the fact on this epiphany that God has done it not just once and not just twice, but time and time again. He has demonstrated His willingness to pour out His grace on a people who are not expecting it. Let's pray for that now. Lord, we thank You for the example of the wise men who came to acknowledge Your birth. And we pray this morning that as we contemplate how the gospel went out through Peter to Cornelius, how it spread through Paul throughout the non-Jewish world in a very short period of time, that we can see that same kind of revival in our own day. And we pray that You would give us a heart to pray for that, to pray for it particularly for this game tomorrow night and for our nation, that we would see true revival, a true outpouring of Your Holy Spirit, and that millions would have the veil lifted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.